Well, Mike, I seem to have forgotten the scripture reading now twice, not just once. But I think we're just going to keep moving forward at this point. And turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. You'll notice that those are just a very few verses this morning. A short story, but a powerful miracle message. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And I think in the Black Bibles, this should be about page 106 or so, if I get that right. That doesn't sound right, though. It should be a little higher than that to get to the Gospel of Luke. The numbering starts over for the New Testament, about three-quarters or even five-sixths of the way through that Black Bible, if that helps you at all, now that I've given you the wrong number. But Luke chapter 8, what we're doing right now is starting a series of four miracles that Luke gives to us at this particular time. Jesus' stilling of the storm, these few verses that we're looking at today, and then next we'll go to the other side of the lake, and we'll see Jesus as he casts the evil spirits out of the man who is dwelling or living amongst the tombs and the cemetery. And then we have the healing of Jairus' daughter. He's the synagogue ruler whose daughter is sick, and then she dies. But in the middle of that, there's an interruption, and we have the woman with the issue of blood. And what we find with these four miracles, how they're packaged at this particular point, it seems as though that Luke puts them here because he is preparing the disciples for mission. Mission that happens in Luke chapter 9 and again in Luke chapter 10. And so before they go out on their mission, there's some very important things about Jesus, things about who he is and what kind of a Savior we have that need to be embedded deeply within them. We tend to know these things in our minds, but we need to be convinced of these things in our hearts. And so I pray today that this little story will make an impression on you as we think about it a little bit. Let me read the verses. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And then you'll have your message notes there. I'll fill in the blanks as we go along. But hear the word of the Lord here from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" So a very short passage, but plenty for us to think about. I've given you 5 points in the outline this morning. The introduction that I've already mentioned, this is the first of four miracles that help prepare the disciples for mission. But the number one here that we have here is field of play. So here, in almost any game that you have, you've got a field of play. And so if you're going to go out and play soccer, you've got a big field, and on either end you've got a soccer goal. And I suppose you can have soccer fields of all different size, but somebody figured out what was the optimal size, I suppose, for that particular game where you just run and run and run and then you run and then you run. And that seems to be the point of the whole game as best I can get it. But then hockey is something different, but much the same, because you just skate and you skate and you skate, but there's a field of play, and so you have a tennis court, and it's a particular size, and you've got to keep the ball inside the lines, and you've got a service court, and you've got a back court, and so it's arranged in a particular way that suits the game, and if you're in charge of the game, you can make it into a different game by changing the field of play. If you just alter the field of play, it could make it a whole different game. And so you can go, you can have football on a field, but you can change it to arena football, and all of a sudden you have something that's quite different than that. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that Jesus is in charge of the field of play in Luke chapter 8, verses 20 through to 25. He's got his team. He's got the team that he's coaching, and now he's going to put them on a field of play. I don't know if they know that it's a field of play, but it is a field of play. He's got it in mind, what he wants to do here. And I don't know if you know that your life is also a field of play, that God has established the lines and the boundaries. You may not know exactly where they are. You may not know exactly where the obstacles are or the tests are, but he has in mind the field of play. And it's designed then for you to know him better, but you to know his ways better, and for you to be able to serve better. And so Jesus says in the text, first of all, let us go to the other side of the lake. Now, why did Jesus... Sounds like a joke. Why did Jesus want to go to the other side? Jesus wanted to go to the other side probably for multiple reasons. I suspect that Jesus already knew what he would find on the other side of the lake. I suspect that Jesus knew that on the other side of the lake there was a man living in the tombs that was completely lost his mind, who had been completely ostracized by his community, and Jesus was going to heal him, and he was going to be sent back to his village as the first missionary. So Jesus knew all about that. So of course, that's why they wanted to go to the other side of the lake. Except I also believe that Jesus probably knew what was going to happen in the journey across the lake. And that also was in his mind. That his goal was not only to minister to this one man on the other side, but perhaps even a primary goal, more than meeting with the man on the other side, was to continue to minister to these disciples into whom he had poured his life, so that they would be ready to carry on the mission after he had been crucified on the cross and raised again. And so he says, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they get into the boat. Now, the boat is a vehicle that several of the disciples would have been perfectly at home in. This text does not tell us whose boat it is. It could have been Peter's boat. Peter goes, this is my boat. I know everything about my boat. And we know everything about our lives, but here we are floating down the stream, and we don't know what's just around the corner. We are best, and we are at our best when life around us is in relative control, where it's ordered according to the way that we expect, where Monday follows Sunday, and we know what's supposed to happen on Monday. And then comes Tuesday, and then comes Wednesday, and we can plan things out, and we get ourselves organized, and we get ourselves mentally prepared for life ahead of us. But nothing could have prepared the disciples for what they were going to encounter in the middle of that lake, even though they were at home in their boat. It seems as though part of Jesus' training is to put us in situations where we lose control and where we are confronted with chaos. What do we do then? I quoted verses for you back, this summer sometime from 2 Samuel chapter 22, but I was thinking of that verse 6 again, where the psalmist, where David said, I had prayed to the Lord because it said the waves of death encompassed me. And the torrents of destruction assailed me. And the cords of Sheol entangled me. And the snares of death confronted me. And that's what we have often in life. And that's what the disciples have in the middle of this lake. All of a sudden, they've lost control and they're confronted by chaos. And what do they do in that particular situation? And then it says here also, the wind and the waves come. And now this is something that nobody's in charge of. It just happens. Or so it seems, at least. And so here we have the disciples in this field of play. The second point that I have for you, then, number 2, is that the disciples are distraught over a dormant Christ. Now that sounds like a preacher's phrase, I guess. Distraught over a dormant Christ. But do you ever, don't raise your hand, have you ever faced a situation where you thought, where in the world is God? Why isn't he acting here? Why isn't God on the job? Why isn't God paying attention? Why isn't God answering my prayers? You remember with Elijah on Mount Carmel back there in the Old Testament, and the prophets of Baal are up there going through all their rigmarole, and Elijah's actually kind of mocking them? And he says to them, call out louder, maybe your gods are asleep. Making fun of them. But sometimes we might actually think our God's asleep. That he's not quite on the spot as quick as he needs to be, at least according to how I think things ought to happen. And it seems to me that in this situation here on the lake, that this is exactly what's happening to the disciples. They are more aware, they believe. They are more aware of the dangers than Jesus is, and it's up to them to let Jesus know just what a ridiculous or a terrible situation they're in at this point. Master, Master, we're perishing. They're distraught over a drowsy Jesus. How could you be sleeping at a time like this? And so we find in this passage that they believe that the master is not properly mastering, that our God is not properly godding, or however we want to say it. And we've had those thoughts at times. God, where are you? And when are you going to come through? And it seems to me we can identify with the disciples here. It says there that the disciples said, Master, Master, we are perishing. And what it kind of means there is we're all perishing here. Now, I don't know exactly where the disciples are in their discipleship, but sometimes I'll tell you I wonder where I am in my discipleship. Because there's things that they should have understood at this point in time, even though we, having seen the whole picture of the crucifixion and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ and him ascending to the Father and being at the right hand of the Father and on the throne in heaven, we should understand things even better than the disciples. But it seems like even the disciples thought, well, let me think here. Jesus has told us that he is the Son of God and that he is here not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he has chosen us to be his witnesses. And so we know that we're not going to die one day sooner than what God has planned. And by the way, none of us is going to live one day longer either. It doesn't mean then that we don't change our clothes or wash our hair. We do that. It doesn't mean that we don't avoid dangers and take precautions, but we don't live lives as though we are panicking about perishing, because we will not perish until the time comes for us to perish on the day that God appoints. But the other part of this that they also should have understood, and I understand in a boat, when there's wind in their waves, it's hard to think in straight lines. Everything's jumping around. And so you can't really think so clearly. But did they really think when they said, Master, Master, we're perishing, that the eternal Son of God was going to die that day? Do we understand what would happen if the eternal Son of God actually drowned in the Sea of Galilee? Because he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. If the Son of God dies, the universe ceases to exist. It's not we are perishing. It means story over completely. That none of the things that we've grown accustomed to will exist at all. Because it all hangs from God. It all hangs upon the person of Jesus. It says over in the book of Colossians, by him all things consist. And so whatever's happening in your body and in your brain right now, those chemical bonds that are all happening there that actually allow you to think thoughts, follow the line of this message, and at the very same time think, how long is this guy going to go? Those kind of chemical bonds, or those electrical connections that are buzzing and snapping all the way through your body. The moment the Son of God dies, none of that exists anymore. There's not a single thought. There's not a single impulse from anything anywhere in the world. It all hangs on Jesus. And so do you think maybe it changes the response of the disciples in the boat if they were able to think through these things? Master, Master! No, we're not exactly perishing here because we're with Jesus and Jesus can't perish. He just can't. It changes things a little bit, doesn't it? All right. So that's number two, number three. Number three, we get to see the magisterial master. I think it's that button. Yeah, that one. I got two verses for you. The Bible has introduced the idea of God being in control of nature before. We saw it back in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Oops, I got that one. Jonah 1:4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break. Well, you know, you could explain it from weather patterns. There was a high pressure center over here and there was a low pressure center over here and they don't really get along and when they crash with each other, a storm happens. But that's not what it says in Jonah, does it? Now, I don't doubt that there might have been a high pressure center and a low pressure center, but I think that God put these things together. And so I think that the biblical writer is exactly right when he says, the Lord hurled a great storm on the sea. And we know why it needed to happen with Jonah, and are we beginning to understand why it needed to happen too with Jesus and the disciples? That they needed the experience of losing control and being confronted by chaos so that they could examine their faith and what they understood properly about the person of Jesus and about his intentions regarding them and what his mission was going to involve. Because when you go out on mission, you will find situations where you are not in control and you will be confronted by chaos. And we don't want you panicking at that particular point. And so you're going to learn the lesson here in the company of Jesus. The other verse that we have is Psalm 78, verses 65 and 66. This isn't really a good Baptist verse, but it's a verse nonetheless. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. And so here in the Old Testament, the psalmist, he writes this out and he has this picture, this visual picture in his imagination of a God who enters into creation and he is able to control it. He is able to master it. He is able to upset it. He's able to interrupt it. He's able to do any of these things because he's God. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. And now the disciples are only beginning to realize that they are in the company of Jesus, who is, in fact, the eternal God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there is absolutely nothing that is outside of his control. And therefore, when you have faith in Jesus, you have faith in the person who has control of absolutely everything, even though you yourself are not in control of absolutely everything. So faith, as one of the Anabaptists said, as I've been reading now, just beyond Martin Luther, the Anabaptist, he says of faith, faith is a life commitment, is a commitment of your whole life to Jesus. He is my control. He is the person I go to when things get chaotic. So the magisterial master stands up, and it says then, the key word, I think, is rebuke. He rebukes, and this word is used oftentimes. He rebukes the storms, he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, and it all becomes calm. And the power of his word is amazing. This is the same word that's used in other settings in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus, for instance, rebuking the fever of Peter's mother-in-law when she's laying on the bed. He rebukes it and immediately the fever is gone. Or he goes to the person who is bound by evil spirits and controlled by them, and he rebukes the evil spirit, and the evil spirit is cast out, and that person is returned to their right mind and is able to live once again what we would regard as a normal life. And now he rebukes the storm. And now he rebukes the disciples as well. And we find all the way through that as the fever responds instantly to the power of the Word of God, and the demon responds instantly to the power of God, and the wind and the waves responds instantly to the power of God, that we also are supposed to respond instantly to the power of God. Not only the disciples in the first century, but also the Church of Jesus Christ today, as we gather together and hear the Word of God preached, and as we meet individually in our homes with the Word of God open in our laps, we are to be those who respond instantly. A verse that I wrote down in my notes here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2. Paul's word to Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus as their pastor. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? Because we need to be as responsive to the Word of God as the wind and the waves were in this story, so that we also can become calm. So that we also can become calm. Number four, the discipleship response. I think there probably is two responses. The one that's overt in the text is the response. They were frightened and amazed, and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves respond to him?" And so we find that they are fearful and amazed at the person of Jesus because they had gotten used to him. They'd been in his company. They'd had breakfast with him. They had heard him speak before, and some of the things that he'd spoken before, he probably repeated over and over again as he went to different crowds, so much so that they almost knew what he was going to say before he said it. And sometimes when we get used to Jesus, we're no longer fearful and amazed. And we forget that he's not just our big brother and our good friend, but that he is actually the Son of God, who is the Master of the universe, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the kind of God before whom it would be appropriate for us to fall on our faces and worship him, as we find exactly what happens in the book of Revelation when he steps forward and they fall on their faces. Why? They see Jesus as he really is. It's as though sometimes we've got blinders on. The blinders of being so accustomed, we've heard this before. And the disciples at this point in time had the blinders removed a little bit by the experience that they had there. And so they responded to Jesus with fear. But I also put down under number four that they perhaps were a little bit fearful and amazed at themselves. Because I don't know how long you serve as one of the official disciples, you know, one of the 12, one of the top 12. Have you ever been the top 12 of anything? What would it feel like to be the top, one of the top 12 disciples? I mean, Jesus had lots of followers, right? Many others follow, but, you know, we're part of the 12. So you kind of get heady about that a little bit. You kind of get, yeah. And so we're upper crust. We're good at this. But we get that idea too. We've sat in church a long time. We've heard these things before. I know how this works. We can kind of get that self-sufficient attitude. We can handle this. How many years? Caleb asked me Wednesday night, he says, "How many years have we been doing Awana at this church?" I don't know. Longer than I've been here. Doug, you were commander before I ever came, right? So I don't know. It's been like well, come on, we can do Awana. I mean, we don't even really need God to do Awana, do we? What happens when we do Awana without relying on God? It just becomes a human activity, right? Same thing with Sunday school, same thing with preaching. If we do it without God, it becomes a human activity that has no eternal benefits to it unless some God in some strange way chooses to bless our rather carnal efforts. But no, whatever we do needs to be done in sufficiency on God, because we're in the boat and the wind and the waves are storming around us, and we've lost control and confronted by chaos, and Jesus is the only one who's in control of everything, and I'm a little surprised at myself that I forget that at times. You too? Do you ever forget? You ever forget just how weak we are and how needy we are and how stupid we are at times? That we continually need to come back to Jesus time and time again. All right, number five then. Number five today is, where is your faith? This isn't the last thing in the text. This is up just before the disciples' response, but this is the question that I really want to end with today. Where is your faith? Where was the faith of the disciples when they were in that boat and confronted by the storm and Jesus was sleeping? It's like their faith was in their back pocket. He was back there somewhere. You ever check your pocket? Where did I put that? It's there. I wrote it down in my notes as a problem of a forgetful faith. They know these things, it's just that they misplaced it. They misplaced it when they most needed it. And you know how that is. It's kind of like a garage door opener, Paul. It's just, where is that when you want it, right? When you need it. It's how do you, where, I forgot. The pilgrim, Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress. He's in Doubting Castle. He's been snatched by the ogre when he trespassed into his field, and he's placed in this dungeon. And there he is, and he's there day after day, and the giant of despair comes in and beats him day after day and threatens him and scares him half to death. He says, how am I ever going to get in? I'm locked in this place. It's rather a silly story in a way. It makes you feel almost stupid when you read through it. But so then one day he's laying there and he says, and then I was, all of a sudden I remembered that in my pocket I had been given a key. It was the key of promise. And he went and he put it in the door and unlocked the door, and he fled from the giant despair's castle and fled out over the field to get back on the road again that was headed towards the celestial city. Oh, what a stupid pilgrim. He forgot that the key of promise was in his pocket. Except we do the same thing. We forget our faith. And so my closing question then here is, okay, so Jesus said to the disciples after they had said, Master, Master, we're perishing. What do you think the disciples should have done? And before preparing this message, I had never thought of that question before. In the books that I've read on this, nobody asked the question. What should the disciples have done? I've got an idea. You're going to have to think about it during lunch. And if you say, I think the pastor's nuts during lunch, that's fine. If you're eating out, just tell the waitress that you're Lutherans. Or just don't talk real loud. But if you think I'm nuts. But what should the disciples have done when Jesus said to them, where is your faith? It seems as though Jesus is saying to them, you did not respond in a faithful way or in a way that is full of faith. And so when our lives are marked by lack of a loss of control and we're confronted by chaos, what are we supposed to do? It seems like calling out to the Lord seems entirely appropriate for us to do. And yet the disciples kind of got nicked for it here a little bit. Yeah. This is what I think the disciples should have done. I think all 12 of them. They looked around. We've lost control. See Jesus laying in the boat? I think they all should have lain down next to him. If Jesus is resting, If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me too. Because if I'm laying next to Jesus, maybe that's exactly where I need to be. Because he'll take care of it. And what would have been the experience for a disciple? Here you are. 12 old disciples laying in a rose at the bottom of a boat. Jesus there in the middle. You're looking up from the bottom of the boat, and I imagine, yeah, it's wet. There's stuff sloshing around all around you. But you're looking up, and you're seeing from Christ's point of view the heavens raging. You think, wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. And then I think what you would have noticed is that your master would have stood up. You would already have been at his feet, by the way. And from that vantage point of being at Jesus' feet, you would have looked up and you would have seen the Savior rebuke the wind and the waves and everything go from storm to calm, the rainbow in the sky. And you would have had what the guppy's eye view of one of the most amazing things. Yep, I knew he'd come through. I knew this was going to happen because that's my Savior. I know what to expect from him. I can count on him. And I'm not going to panic when things get bad. I'm not going to panic. No, because I can rest in Jesus. I can rest in him. He's going to take care of everything. All right, you talk about that at lunch. You decide if I'm nuts or not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your care for the disciples, and thank you for your care of us. Thank you for your care of Christians in Texas, of people who lost control, were confronted by chaos, and experienced terrible things. And I pray today that they would be able to cling to you and keep putting their trust in you, even as we ought also today. Help us not to be panicky Christians. Help us not to respond to everything that goes wrong as though the sky is falling and the world is going to end. Because you've already told us the end of the story. Jesus is alive from the dead, never to die again. He's preparing a place for us, and we've been given the promise of eternal life through faith in him. So thank you. Thank you for what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Help us to be good disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.